All right. Join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Be praying for Chris and Annalise. Annalise is definitely sick. Chris may have sympathy Braxton Hicks pains. We're just not quite sure. So when Kara gets home, she's going to time his pains and see if they relate to hers in any way whatsoever. Let me invite you back tonight at 6 o'clock for our prayer time together. We have a wonderful time lifting up each other, lifting up our own needs and desires, but those for each other, and just praising God. It's fun to listen to folks say, we prayed for this. This is how God responded. Sometimes it's exactly what we asked for. Sometimes it's nothing like what we asked for, but it's always infinitely better. And it's just fun to listen to people testify or tell about others and their answers to prayer. And then we can go to God and say, you are so great. You're so worthy of everything we have to offer and then infinitely more. And so 6 o'clock tonight, we'll be here in this room doing it together. I hope all of you will try your best to be here. The more the merrier, the more praise we can lift up to God and give him the glory that he deserves. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're making our way through this actual third letter from Paul to the church in Corinth. We call it 2 Corinthians because it is the second one that was recorded in the scriptures. We're in chapter 11. I want to read verses 16 through 28. Ambitious goal today to cover that many verses, but we're going to do our best. Verses 16 through 28. You follow along and I'll read them out loud. Paul writes this. I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I'm bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys, often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirsting, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. We'll cut it off there. I know it's kind of in the middle, but we have to cut off somewhere, so we'll do it there. Join me in a word of prayer, and let's ask for God's help in our understanding. Well, Father, we sang about your son, we sang to your son, and we sang some very bold lyrics, some very dangerous lyrics. My Jesus, I love thee. All the follies of sin I resign for you. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Those are bold statements. Statements we shouldn't say or sing lightly because you know our hearts. I don't know the heart, really, of anyone else in this room. Sometimes I don't even know my own heart. I hope that as you listened and you watched what was going on in our hearts, the two match. I hope what we sang was true, sincere, genuine from each heart. I hope we've all come to see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. We marvel at his work on our behalf, his sacrifice, his death, your resurrection of him, all in our place for our benefit. So therefore, we really do feel those things, think those things, and feel those things about Jesus. Hopefully, they're not just thoughts and feelings. They translate to actions as well. And Father, if that is not true, or if that is wavering in any of our hearts and minds this morning, I pray that what we see from this letter will help us. Will help us so that you and your Son get what you deserve from us. We look forward to that day when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to your glory. But between now and that day, we want it to be happening from your people. We want to be those people who figuratively, metaphorically, literally, we are bowing before you gladly, eagerly, confessing the lordship of Jesus Christ, because we want you to be glorified for what you did for us through him. So again, Father, use our study this morning. Use me. Use your word. Work through your Holy Spirit so that those ends are accomplished. The joy of your people over your Son for your glory. And I pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've all heard that statement before. Two can play that game. You may have said it before. Who knows? You may have said it recently for some reason. I don't know. But we've all at least heard it. So you've got the owners of two companies, and they're located very close to each other, selling the same product, the same group of customers. And so those two owners decide, well, you know, there's no sense in us competing with each other all the time. Let's kind of have a gentleman's agreement that I won't try to sell to customers in your territory. You won't try to sell to customers in my territory. And it works well for a few years. But a few years down the road, the salesmen from one company are out visiting a customer one day and find out that they've been getting visits from salesmen from the other company. And so the owner decides, well, two can play that game. And the very next day, he runs a massive advertising blitz into the other company's territory, offering the product at half price if they buy it today from them. Two can play that game. We know what it means, right? Well, Paul has kind of reached that point regarding the church in Corinth. He's kind of to that point in his mind and his thoughts and his feelings and some decisions. I mean, to this point in time, Paul has refused to, quote-unquote, commend himself. He uses that phrase in this letter often, but it's always to say, I don't commend myself. Paul refuses to flaunt his own credentials. He refuses to be someone who goes around in person or through letters bragging about his character or his work or his accomplishments as an apostle of Jesus Christ. To this point in time, Paul just goes everywhere preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and leaving the results up to the Lord, regardless of what anybody thinks of Paul himself. But Paul doesn't like something that he's hearing about this congregation or from this congregation. Some of the professing believers in this congregation in Corinth are evidently entertaining false apostles, false ones. Men who come in claiming that they represent Jesus Christ, they've been sent out by Jesus Christ with his message, but Paul knows the truth about them. They're not really apostles of Jesus Christ. They're servants of another master. As he said and we saw last week, they are ministers of unrighteousness. They are servants of Satan himself. But they're having some success. There are some people in this congregation who are listening to them. They're giving ear to what they have to say, and for whatever reason, they are impressed by them, which is causing them then to doubt Paul and Timothy. Well, yeah, we thought Paul and Timothy were apostles, but what they say is different from what these guys are saying, and we like these guys. We're impressed with them, so we're really starting to question Paul and Timothy. Are they really apostles of Jesus Christ? That's what's really bothering Paul. It's not that Paul and Timothy are being defamed. If you ask Paul, he would say, so what? I don't care what people think of me. That's not the issue. What breaks Paul's heart is that if these people turn away from Paul and Timothy, start to follow the false apostles, they end up walking away from whom? Jesus Christ. Because Timothy and Paul are leading people to Christ because Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. These guys are ministers of Satan. They're not leading to Jesus Christ. They're leading away from him. And that's what really has Paul upset. I would say it's breaking his heart. And so that's why Paul has come to this place. Like I said last week, Paul's basically here saying, well, desperate times call for desperate measures. Paul thinks it's foolish for a man to brag about himself. It's foolish, especially for someone to brag about being a servant of the Lord. I mean, he serves the Lord, right? His job is to make much of the Lord, not of himself. And the Lord is so worthy of his servants making much of him, isn't he? I mean, there's so much about the Lord to be made much of. And so why would a servant of the Lord ever brag or boast about himself when he's serving him? But those false apostles, they're claiming to serve Christ. They're bragging about their own intentions and their own credentials and their own accomplishments and their own associations that aren't even true whatsoever. And some of these Corinthians are, what Paul says here, putting up with it. And not just putting up with it gladly, Paul says. Not only putting up with it, but letting those boasters, those braggers, those false apostles bring them into bondage. Paul says, you let someone bring you into bondage. They come in and they lie to you. They say things about themselves that are untrue, and they lay down rules and obligations and restrictions and traditions on you that you must follow, and you buy it. You bite hook, line, and sinker. They don't just put up with it. They let these men devour them. I think that's an indication that these guys are taking things from these believers, money, other resources, all in the name of supporting God's ministers. You've got to give this to us because we're serving God and you're supposed to take care of us. Paul says they're letting these people exalt themselves with great importance while they treat the Corinthians shamefully. Almost like, where is it? End of verse 20, he says, if one strikes you on the face, you put up with it. I don't know if he's talking literally or if it's just they come in, they exalt themselves with all kinds of importance and they treat you like you're trash as if they're just slapping you in the face and you put up with it. And Paul says it's so bad that these Corinthians even think they're wise for allowing this to go on. Oh, we're wise. We're seeing something in these guys that is really important and is really impressive and is really good for us, even though they treat us that way, still we are wise for allowing them in our midst and listening to what they have to say. And so Paul, very facetiously in verse 21, says, to our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. It's like Paul is saying, wow, I guess we were just too weak to get that kind of treatment from you for ourselves. If we had been stronger, if we had boasted about ourselves, if we had lorded our apostolic authority over you, maybe we would have gotten more for ourselves like these boasters get for themselves by doing that very same thing. So Paul has reached a conclusion. If it's boasting these Corinthians want, I mean, if that's what they respect, if fools get their attention, well, two can play that game. And so basically, Paul is going to go where he doesn't like to go. Paul is going to compare himself to these false apostles. It's going to be them versus me. This is what they say they are. This is how I compare to that. And Paul is going to brag here a little while. He's going to brag that he's just as good as they are in some respects, and he is much better than they are in another respect. So I'll put the two categories up here on the screen for you if you want to write down some notes just to keep your mind organized. But he's going to start... Why follow Paul? Well, he's going to start in verse 22 by showing that he's got the same pedigree that these guys have. Same pedigree. Look at verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. So when you read verse 22, it becomes pretty clear who they are, right? I mean, we've made reference to the Gentiles, the pagan idolaters, to the Gnostic philosophers, and they were definitely there in Corinth, and they were definitely spreading their trash and definitely having an influence on these people. But here, the ones that Paul has in mind here are not the Gentiles. They are Jewish people, obviously. Judaizers, Jews, Paul's own countrymen. So when he talks about these false apostles bringing them into bondage, it gives us a little more idea of what might have been going on, right? Bondage to what? Probably the Mosaic Law. Well, okay, you have to follow Jesus Christ, yes, but you got to be circumcised too. Yeah, you need to follow Jesus Christ, but you got to do all the other things that the law lays down. You got to abide by all the Sabbath restrictions too. And the traditions of the elders that everybody in Israel lives by, all of God's people live by these things, you've got to live by those too in addition to following Jesus Christ. So it's pretty clear what kind of bondage these folks were putting themselves under, actually, by listening to these guys. But here they are. They are Jews. But one thing that's interesting to me is in verse 22, Paul never calls them that. Paul never calls them Jews, even though that's what they are. He never uses that word to describe them. Why? Well, maybe it's because they don't refer to themselves that way. And evidently, to them, that designation was nothing really for them to brag about. Being a Jew didn't really set you apart, at least enough, in these guys' minds. It wasn't special enough. Too broad of a category, too ordinary of a description. So they boasted about particular Jewish features. Instead of just being Jews, we are this kind of Jew. They are what? Verse 22, they're Hebrews, they're Israelites, they're the seed of Abraham. That's probably the words, the phrasing that they used to describe themselves because it set them apart even more, at least in their own minds. Well, what's so special about those titles? Well, the easiest way I can explain it to you is kind of take you back in your mind to, you remember when both the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah were attacked? Israel was attacked by the Assyrians. Later on, Judah was attacked by the Babylonians. And even though there were a lot of differences between those two attacks and experiences by God's people, there was a similarity between both of them. And that is what I would call scattering. In both of those situations, when the Assyrians came and attacked Israel, when the Babylonians came and attacked Judah, the survivors either fled or were taken captive back to other lands, other nations, other Gentile peoples. They were taken out of the land of Israel and into Gentile territories. And that's where they stayed. They stayed in Gentile nations. They raised their families for hundreds and hundreds of years, generation after generation, in those Gentile lands. They stayed among Gentile people. They lived like Gentiles. They even married Gentiles. They end up speaking Gentile languages, and at this particular time, Greek primarily. And so these Jews were known as Hellenistic Jews. They were Greek-speaking, Greekish Jews. They had Jewish blood running in their veins, but it wasn't pure blood anymore. It was mixed. It was diluted. It was seen to be watered down blood. But not these false apostles. You see? Not them. They were Hebrew-speaking Jews, not Greek-speaking Jews. Hebrew-speaking Jews. And they were brought up in Israel, in the promised land, and they were the uncorrupted, unmixed seed of Abraham. They were pure-blooded. So you see where they're going with this? Their boast, their claim to fame, what set them apart was their purity, their thorough Jewish saturation. We're more Jewish than everybody else. That makes us great. And that should make us great in your eyes, too. And you should follow us because we're more Jewish than Paul and Timothy are. So this was what was going on. Physically, geographically, linguistically, culturally, religiously, they were proudly Jewish. Follow us, okay? So that's where Paul starts his boasting. That's their boast. Paul says, all right, I'll be a fool. I'll boast too. So he starts right there with them. And what does he say in verse 22? Are they Hebrews? So am I. I'm a Hebrew too. And remember when he was writing to the Philippians, and he was talking about his background, he said, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm not just a Hebrew. I'm really Hebrew, is what he meant to tell the Philippians. And he's getting at the same thing here. I remembered when Paul was attacked by that crowd in Jerusalem, when they thought he had taken Gentiles into the temple. And when he came back out, or they drug him out, I don't remember which one it was, but they were going to kill him. I mean, that mob attacked him. They were beating him. And by God's grace, he was rescued by a Roman soldier or a group of Roman soldiers. They pulled him out of the crowd for his own safety. But then he asked, I want a chance to speak to this crowd. And when he convinced the Roman soldiers to let him speak to the crowd, he started to address the people, this Jewish crowd, and he spoke to them in Hebrew language. And as soon as he started speaking in the Hebrew language, the scriptures say they got silent and listened to him. Why? Because just speaking in the Hebrew tongue to Jews earns you respect. They see you as being one of them because you are speaking their language. You're not a Gentile speaking Greek. You are obviously one of us. You are Hebrew. You are speaking our language. And Paul is saying right here, are they Hebrews? So am I. Paul spoke Greek too. There's no question about that. But Paul was a Hebrew through and through. Okay? What else did they say? Are they Israelites? Well, so am I. Now, if you're sharp on your memory of Scripture, you should be thinking, oh, wait a second, wait, red flag. He was recognized as Saul of Tarsus. He was recognized as Saul of Tarsus. And I don't know if any of you have a map in your brain or your mind, but Tarsus was 500 miles north of Jerusalem, out of the land of Israel, up in Gentile territory. That's where Saul was born. So how can he claim to be an Israelite? Well, back to that address to the Jewish crowd there in Jerusalem, Acts 22, verse 3, Paul said, I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. That's what he told that crowd who wanted to kill him. I'm a Jew. Yeah, born up north in Cilicia, Tarsus, that city, yes. But guess what? Brought up, raised, right here. Right here in the heart of the promised land, right here in the center of everything, right here in David's royal city, the capital of all Israel, and not just brought up here, brought up by one of the most respected, revered, highly thought of rabbis that Israel has ever had. Gamaliel raised me. He's the one that taught me everything that I know as a Jew, and everything that I am as a Jew, it happened right here. So I am as much Israelite, maybe more, than most of the rest of you as well. But not just there. Are they the seed of Abraham? Well, so am I. Remember when Paul took Timothy along with him? One of the things that attracted Paul to Timothy was the fact that he had one Jewish parent and one Gentile parent. And so Timothy would be able to reach both of those groups of people because, you know, he had both bloods running through their veins. Jews didn't like that too much, and Paul realized that. So here Paul is saying, I'm not like Timothy. I'm not both. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. Both my mother and my father come from the tribe of Benjamin. And so the blood that runs through my veins is thoroughly Jewish blood. And in fact, Paul even said he was not just a Pharisee, he was the son of a Pharisee. Paul's daddy was a Pharisee. And I'll guarantee you this, there was no Pharisee that had mixed blood in their veins. They were pure-blooded Jews. One of the reasons they were so highly respected. And so here are these guys, follow us. Look at us, we're special. We're better than Paul and Timothy because we're not just Jews, we're really Jewish in all of these ways. And Paul's saying, all right, so they brag about it, you respect them, you think highly of them because of these feathers they're putting in their caps. I got the same feathers. My pedigree is just like them. They've got nothing Jewish on me. No Jew was more Hebrew or Israelite or Abrahamic than Paul was. All that these guys were nationally, Paul was too. Paul could brag about his Jewish saturation just as much as any of those false apostles. So again, if those Corinthians were going to be impressed by those guys for that pedigree, then they should be just impressed with Paul's pedigree. That's his argument in verse 22. But that's just the one area that he brags. He goes on to a second area. I'll put it up here on the screen, and I'll just call it an area that's better ministry. Verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. So their claim evidently was, we serve Christ, Paul and Timothy don't. And Paul knew that wasn't true. He knew who they were serving. He knew they were servants of Satan. They might not even know that about themselves, but Paul knew that about them. But very interestingly, here in verse 23, Paul doesn't fight that fight. I mean, you notice that? Paul doesn't say, they're not ministers of Christ, we are. Now, he had done that earlier in this chapter, but here it says it almost like he just lets them have that claim. I'm not going to fight that battle here right now. They claim they're ministers of Christ. I'll let them have that, but guess what? I'm more. And then he goes into all these next verses, laying out all of his own evidence to prove that he's more of a minister of Christ than any of them are. And he says, you know, verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. He's going to do it. He's going to talk about all the ways that he's more of a minister than they are, but he feels like a fool as he's doing it. And the word here for fool is giving the idea of someone who's insane, someone who's just lost his mind. And as Paul is writing this, it's almost like he feels like he sounds like he's lost his mind. That's the way he feels doing this. He's not saying I've gone insane, but he kind of feels like it's insanity to talk this way and to brag about yourself this way, because you can't be any more or less of a servant of Christ. A servant, any servant, every servant is the property of the master, and that servant exists to do the master's will, no matter what it is, no matter when it needs to be done and how much it requires of you. A servant is a servant is a servant. So all true servants of Christ, they're equal in their responsibility, they're equal in their value, they're equal in their standing with that master. So to brag about being more of a servant, it just kind of feels wrong to Paul. And for a servant to brag at all is ridiculous, isn't it? It's kind of like a paintbrush bragging for painting a beautiful picture. The paintbrush do it? No, the paintbrush can't take credit for anything. The paintbrush is just in the hand of the very, very talented painter. And so Paul here feels like a paintbrush bragging that he's a better paintbrush than another one. And it's ridiculous in his own mind, but I need to do it. This is what you guys go for. This is what you guys seem to respect. This is what gets your attention. So I'm going to do it, even though I feel like I've lost my mind in doing it. I need to do it, okay? So what he does, starting in verse 3, is he looks at ministry for Christ, but it's not even that broad. He seems to be thinking about hardship in ministry for Christ. What proves how serious you are serving somebody? What proves that someone is really all in serving Christ? How far will they go for him? How much will they pay in serving Christ? What will they give to make sure Christ is served the way he's supposed to be served? Paul says, I do it more than they do. I go farther than they do. I have suffered far more in ministry than they ever have. And these are the examples that he gives. So let me walk them through you very quickly, and then we'll try to kind of sum up right in the middle of his list here. We'll kind of summarize what he's trying to say or what he has said. Look back at verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. So again, you got different translations out there this morning, English translations. So there are synonyms for labors out there, maybe. The word means to work until you're worn out, to work at something until you're utterly exhausted. There's nothing left. You're broken down, you're falling apart because of the work that you've just performed. So Paul is saying that's what he has done, not just once, but various kinds of labors. So you think about Paul's life, and Paul has labored this way, traveling from one place to another to preach. He has labored preaching that way, I have no doubt about it. He has labored that way, training leaders in all these different congregations all over the world. He has labored keeping up with his correspondence. I can't imagine the time that Paul spent reading letters, writing letters, sending letters, receiving letters back, responding to that letter. I can't imagine the time that that required of him. So that was labor. Remember, he made tents in his spare time to pay his own expenses, so he's probably working in that way to such a degree that all of this together wears him out. He's fatigued all the time. His body's breaking down. And so when he compares himself working this way to the other false apostles who claim to be serving Christ, Paul says, I have done it more abundantly. I have done it more ways than they have, and I do it more times than they do it. I have more abundantly. Not just labors, but verse 23, in stripes above measure. Now, when you see the word stripes, what do you automatically think of? Whippings, beatings. And that this word can definitely mean that, and usually it does. That's typically how it's being used. He received 40 stripes, and so he was whipped 40 times or 39 times. But Paul's going to talk about that just down the list a little bit. That's what he's going to refer to there, the beatings and the whippings and the rods, the times I got caned. He's going to talk about that in great detail. And so I don't know for sure that that's what he's talking about here. And this word for stripes can mean that there's something else causing your body to be broken and wounded just as if you've been beaten. It can talk about the result of illnesses, diseases, plagues, so that your body is left feeling like, I just got whipped. I just got beaten. I'm bruised and broken all over. And doesn't that stand to reason with someone like the Apostle Paul? One of the things I like to do is read biographies, and some biographies come in the form of journals that people have written in their own lives. And so I love to read the journals of missionaries and evangelists and Jonathan Edwards and David Brainerd and John Wesley. And there's many others down through the ages who have kept a record of their travels and exactly what they went through, even physically in their lives. And you hear them talking about getting deathly sick from tropical diseases and exposure to different contagious viruses that are found in that land only, or strange bacteria that they picked up in food or water, or dehydration or snake bites. I mean, all of these different kinds of things leave them so sick. It just feels like that their bodies have just been ravished by getting beaten. Dengue fever. Remember when Paul Snyder had dengue fever that he picked up in Donawage? You know what dengue fever is referred to? The other name for it, broken bone disease. It doesn't literally break your bones, but it leaves you feeling like all of your bones are broken. That's one of the things that left Paul Snyder so mentally depressed and on the verge of suicide at times, because the pain was so universal over his entire body and so constant for such a long period of time that he felt like he didn't even want to live anymore. That's how bad it was. And I think maybe that's what Paul is talking about here. He endured this. He didn't just endure it. What's he say? In stripes above measure. Above measure means to shoot an arrow past something else. And so Paul says, I've been left like I was beaten from sickness way beyond what any of those guys ever have been. None of them have suffered and been left in pain the way I have. Mine is beyond theirs, past theirs, in greater measure than any of theirs has been as I've been serving Jesus Christ. Not just the stripes, but then look what's next. He says, imprisoned more frequently. So when we go through the book of Acts, we know when he was in prison in Philippi, then in Jerusalem, then in Caesarea, then on to Rome for 2.5 years, and then he was set free for 4 or 5 years, and then back to Rome in that dungeon like we're studying on Wednesday night where he wrote 2 Timothy. And that's where he ended up being executed. So no more prisons after that one. But in all of those places, we know he sat in prison or imprisoned 4 times, all of it for serving Christ. All of it for preaching that Jesus is Israel's Messiah, the one Savior for sinners, both Jewish and Gentiles. All of it for teaching that message to believers and how to live for Christ as Lord of your life, and continuing to do it even when he was told not to. Even when he was imprisoned and let out and told, don't do it again, go right back out and start doing it again, back to prison he would go. And so his ministry for Christ, his service for Christ, involved him being in prisons more frequently than them. Those guys don't sit in prisons and rot in jail cells like I do. Why? Because they're not preaching the gospel. They're not really preaching the truth about Jesus, so they're not offending people enough to get thrown in prison. And in fact, they would mock Paul for that. Oh, yeah, you go preach the gospel, you end up in prison. We preach the gospel, and we're out here free preaching the gospel. Nothing happens to us. You must be the wrong one. We must be the right ones. It was the exact opposite of that. They're not offending anyone because they're not preaching the truth. Paul is offending everyone everywhere he goes because he keeps preaching the truth about Jesus Christ and won't stop. So imprisoned more frequently. Gets worse. Imprisons more frequently, then what? in deaths often. Not once. Often. Regularly, Paul was so sick, or he had been beaten up so badly, or he was being threatened so severely from someone or some group on the outside, or he was so weak from hunger, or he was in such a hopeless legal situation, or something else, that he was actually near death, or he felt like he was near death. When he started this very letter, he was talking about one of those times. Listen to this. He said, "We don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life." Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. So at some point when he was in Ephesus in Asia, he and his co-workers thought they were going to die. That's how bad it was. That's how hard it had gotten. That's how real the threat was to them. They were preparing themselves for death. And that was just once. Paul said, this happens to us often. All because I'm serving Christ. And I refuse to stop serving Christ. Because I'm going to give him all that I have. Jesus, I my cross have taken. Paul says, I die daily. He dies to his own flesh, his own self-protecting nature. He dies to that, and he continues to preach, even if they're going to put him in prison, even if they're going to execute him for doing it. Paul keeps doing it, and so he experiences deaths often. He goes on to describe then some of the stripes that we were talking about a second ago. Look at verse 24. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. Is your math any good? 40 stripes minus 1, 39. Jews thought it was wrong to whip somebody 40 times or more, so they would back up one and just whip somebody 39 times. Paul says he was lashed with leather straps that had pieces of bone and wood and metal in those straps so that they would cut not just the flesh, but clear to the bone. 39 times, times 5. Paul had that happen to him 5 different occasions. At the hands of the Jews, his own countrymen. But not just that, he goes on to say in verse 25, 3 times I was beaten with rods, caned, wooden rod, metal rod, don't know which. That wouldn't break the skin like the lashes, that would break the bones. The rods didn't break, the bones broke. And on 3 different occasions, probably from Gentiles, maybe Jews too, but probably from Gentiles, Paul was beaten with rods. Goes on to say, in the same verse, once I was stoned. We know where that happened. That happened in Lystra. Remember when he healed the crippled man and all the Gentiles freaked out saying, the Roman gods have come to us. And they were trying to worship Paul, and I think it was Barnabas, trying to worship them, both of them, as different Roman gods, and they weren't having any of that. And so Paul and Barnabas preached to them the truth about the one true God, who the real God is and who they actually are. Well, mixed in the crowd was Jewish people who had come from another community where Paul had been preaching about Jesus Christ. They stirred up the crowd by lying about Paul and Barnabas. The crowd turns on them then and stones Paul, leaving him for dead. I mean, he was out of it. They thought for sure they killed him, so they drug him out of the city and left him for dead. That's what happened in Lystra. That's what he was talking about here. Can you imagine? For serving Christ. Not because he stole something. Not because he hurt somebody. Because he gave them the great news that there is a Savior for sinners. Let me tell you about the true God. We're going to kill you. And stoned him, left him for dead. Not just stoning. Goes on to say, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked. 3 times. Now, the one time we know about was when he was on his way from Caesarea to Rome, the first time he was imprisoned, and they had the shipwreck there. But that's not what he's talking about here, because that hasn't happened yet when he wrote this letter. So there were 3 other times prior to this that when he's traveling, I guess, from one place to another on one of his missionary journeys, he's traveling out on the waters and storm comes up, hole in the bottom of the boat, whatever it is, he's shipwrecked. And it gets even worse because he says, a night and a day I have been in the deep. So what's that make you think? One of those shipwrecks He wasn't even rescued for nearly 24 hours, and he's holding onto a piece of debris out in the middle of the water, treading water, until somebody comes and gets him. For serving Christ. Because that's what Christ is worth to me, is what he's saying. That's what ministry should look like. I'll go to any length to make Christ known, to do his will, to act as his servant, even when it means shipwreck, even when I have to tread water until somebody comes and gets me, and maybe I thought I wasn't even going to make it at that point in time. Those other guys don't do that. That's what I do, serving Christ. He goes on even further. Verse 26, he talks about dangers, different kinds of perils in his journeys. Journeys often. He's got perils of waters. So how are the waters different from the shipwreck and treading water that he's just talking about? Waters there has the idea of rivers or streams. So you can picture Paul traveling from one place to another, and he comes up to a river that he's got to cross to get over there. Maybe it's rained a lot and the waters are swollen. It's flooded and it's above the banks, and he's got to get from there here to there. He's got to go across that river. And so it created danger, maybe even to the point of he thought he might not get across the river and he'd be washed away to serve Christ. Robbers attacking him. It was a very frequent thing when you traveled on a roadway. Robbers would hide and jump out and attack people who they thought might be carrying something valuable. We know, too, Paul commanded the Christians to be hospitable to one another for one reason, because it wasn't safe to stay in the hostels at that point in time. Robbers would make deal with a hostel owner to sneak into someone's room at night, beat them up, and steal what they had. So Christians take care of Christians so they don't have to be in those situations. Paul was in dangers from robbers. He was in dangers from his own countrymen. So Jews who were tracking him down, chasing him, trying to hurt him in some way all the time. Dangers from Gentiles who wanted to hurt him and tried to do that. We just talked about him being stoned by Gentiles. Dangers in the city. So when I'm in a place where there's lots of people, I've been in danger from mobs of people in the cities. But at the same time, I've been in dangers out in the wilderness where there's no one. And just imagine, here he's traveling out through the wilderness to serve Christ, and wild animals are trying to attack him. You can imagine that taking place. Danger out on the sea in storms, like we've talked about. Danger when he's among false brethren. So people who are acting like other Christians, they're talking like they're on the same team with me, they're with me, they're unified with me, but they've got sinister motives underneath. They're just lying. They're wearing a mask, and they're trying to hurt me one way or another. Paul has endured all of this in his ministry, endured far more of all of this than any of those false apostles have. And to Paul, that proves that he is more of a servant of Christ than any of them are. If you asked him, he would say, they're not at all, and I am. But here he's saying, if they claim to be ministers of Christ, have they gone through all of this for him? I have. Far more than they have. And he's not finished. Verse 27, he lists just a few more things. In weariness and toil. Again, working for Christ so much that he suffered for it. In sleeplessness, often. Once in a while, I can't sleep, so I get up and work. For Paul, often, he didn't get to sleep. Traveling from one place to another, running from a mob that was trying to kill him, running through the middle of the night, writing, responding to letters through the night, preaching into the wee hours of the morning. Can't sleep because he's worried about this group or worried about that group. There was a lot of times when Paul did not sleep. Many times. Often. That's what it was like for him. Not just that, but he also says, in hunger and thirst. Serving Christ so faithfully, so constantly, there were times when he needed to eat and he didn't have anything. He needed something to drink and he didn't have anything, and he kept right on working, right on ministering, right on serving Christ, even though he couldn't eat or drink. But then he also mentions in fastings too. So what's the difference between hungering and thirsting and fastings often? I would say the fastings are by choice. Not only were there times when he wanted to eat and didn't have any food, there were other times when he could have eaten and chose not to, because he's going to go right on working instead, or he's going to spend time in prayer to serve Christ instead. So I choose not to eat. And that was often as well. And then also in cold and nakedness. So Paul's traveling through the rain. Paul's traveling through the snow. Paul's floating on a board out in the middle of the ocean somewhere for a night and a day. He's in the elements and he doesn't have the clothing to be able to deal with it, and he's cold. Really. Have you ever been really, really cold? I mean, to where you're shaking uncontrollably? Ever had frostbite? Paul says this is his life. This is his way of life, to serve Christ. What about these guys? They ever done that? Do they do that very much for Christ? I do. That's what I'm bragging about. That shows I'm more of a servant than they are. But then verse 28, we'll wrap up our study with this comment. Verse 28, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily? My deep concern for the churches. This is something Paul never got away from. I would say for Paul, there was never a day that went by where he wasn't deeply concerned for the churches. There was a mental, emotional suffering that was part of his daily life, his constant world. And it was coming from a deep concern, a deep worry almost, a deep compassion for the churches, not just for one church, the churches, probably all of them. And I would say, of everything that Paul is describing here, this is what it's really all about for him. This is where all of this is coming from for Paul. This is why Paul chose to lay out what I would say is his resume, his apostolic resume. What was it that pushed Paul over the edge to say, I'm going to do something I hate doing. I'm going to do something that when other people do it, I think they're fools. I think they're wrong. But now I'm going to do it. What pushed him over the edge? I think it's this, his deep concern for the churches. And it's not just concern for their material needs. Yes, he's taking up a collection for the poor Judean saints. Yes, he's concerned for their material needs, but I don't think that's what he's talking about here. I think it's what he's concerned about for this church in Corinth. That all of his concerns that he's got all the time are similar to what he's concerned about with this church at Corinth. And I got to tell you, folks, ever since we looked at verses 2 and 3 of this chapter, where Paul first laid out this concern, it's kind of haunted me. Go back. Look at verses 2 and 3. I just want to remind you of this because this is key. It's kind of all built on this, actually. Verse 2, Paul said, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that you may that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Remember when we looked at that? Remember when we talked about that? Paul goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and he said, things today are just like, I'm seeing that things today are just like what happened in the Garden of Eden. So back there, God comes to Adam and Eve, and he says, simply put, everything here is yours except for one thing. Don't eat the fruit on that tree over there. Everything else is yours. It's all here for you to enjoy. I've given you everything that you could ever need or ever want for pleasure. It is all here for you. Trust me. Just trust me. Obey me, and you'll have all the pleasure that you can stand. Remember that? Satan came along in the form of the serpent, and he said, well, that's just too simple. There's more to this. You need more than that. And you can have more than that another way. Another way than what God said. If you go this other way, you can have far more than that. What happened? Adam and Eve listened to the serpent, and death came on them immediately. That was the Garden of Eden. You come to Paul when Paul came to Corinth. Paul came very simply, just preaching Christ and him crucified, telling the Corinthians that's all they needed to know and trust to enjoy the pleasures of Christ forever. Very simple. Simple message, simple ministry. But Satan's ministers, the false apostles, come in and they say, oh, that's too simple. There's more to it than that. You need to do more than that, and you can enjoy more than comes that other way. That's Satan's method. Whether he's doing it or whether his ministers are doing it, that's what's been happening in Corinth that Paul is afraid of. That Paul is worried about, that has Paul concerned for the church at Corinth, and I would say all the other churches as well, because Satan's working the same way everywhere. And folks, I would say it's still happening today. I have no doubt about it. It's still happening today. So a church just preaches and teaches the gospel, just the person and the work of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection for his people. And that church tells people that's all they need to know, that's all they need to trust, that's all they need to focus on for complete, constant, eternal bliss. And I'll tell you, folks, very few believe it. Very few believe it. Oh, there's a lot of people who say they believe it, but their actions prove that they're looking for their pleasures in something other than Christ. And it's usually not other than Christ. It's usually in addition to Christ. Something or someone has sent the message that the gospel alone, Christ alone, is too simple. There's got to be more for them to have more. And it's not necessarily anything immoral or illegal that they're looking for. It could be good stuff. It could be Christian stuff, religious stuff, just more stuff or other stuff. That message is coming somehow, in some way. And it's probably not even usual men showing up saying, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, listen to me. It's not that. They're not boldly making that claim. But there is a message coming ultimately from Satan himself through some kind of service, ministry, servant, people, things, philosophy, attitude, and many people are taking the bait. And what scares Paul and what scares me is that they're going to end up with far less in this life than what they hoped for and nothing that they hoped for in the next life by following that message. And I share that concern with Paul. I share it for the churches, not that I am an apostle like Paul, responsible for a lot of congregations, but I share it for some people in our own congregation here. I share that concern. And like Paul, my goal is the same as Paul's. It's to present you as a group, all of you, like a chaste virgin to Christ. Present you as someone who believed that Christ is enough to keep yourself for. That he is the groom that is worth waiting for, that all the pleasure you want is found in him, and that nothing and no one else can satisfy you like he can. There's nothing instead of him, there's nothing in addition to him, that you dedicated yourself to him alone. You waited for him, and you are thrilled with him alone. That's my goal, to present all of you as a group with that mindset, that attitude, that true belief, and commitment to Jesus Christ. And so I joined Paul in trying to show you the wonder of your groom. Kevin does it as he teaches Sunday school. Other teachers are doing the same thing here, trying to show you the wonder of your groom, the Son of God who loves you so much that he did the unthinkable to have you. The unthinkable. He did all that was required of you to qualify you to be with him forever as his bride. Son of God became a lowly human being and then lived as a human being as you were supposed to and obeyed every command from the Father as you were supposed to and then took your guilt and the penalty for your sin as you were supposed to. All of that so that the Father could erase your guilt and give you Christ's righteousness. All so the Son could have the bride that is appropriate for him, one that is holy and without blameless. All so that he can share all that he is and all that he has forever with you as his bride. That's why he did it. And I joined Paul very simply in just saying, trust that. Trust him. Christ and him crucified is enough. It's more than enough. It's all that you need for the pleasure that you long for. Nothing in place of that, nothing in addition to that can give you what Christ promises as your husband. And I believe that wholeheartedly. I believe it because it came from the Apostle Paul, who was a true apostle of Jesus Christ, sent out by Jesus Christ with Christ's own message. So it must be true. But I'll tell you, I believe it for another reason too. It's something that several of us just watched Friday night. We watched a mother who has waited for a baby for over 10 years. The greatest possession, we would probably all agree, about the greatest possession that anyone gets in this life. And she waited for that for over 10 years for her own baby, only to have that baby die an hour before it was delivered. And we watched her stand Friday evening in front of that little casket. I don't know that this will ever leave my mind. That little casket right in front of her, and she's standing there with her hands held out and her body shaking from weeping and tears running down her face and a smile on her face. And she's singing the song, and the lyrics say, "Is he worthy? Is he worthy of this? This. Is he worthy of this mother praising him and thanking him and trusting him and devoting herself to him and hoping in him when he's just taken from her the things she wanted most on this earth? Is he worthy of this?" And she's standing in front of that casket with her hands out saying, "He is. He is." How do you do that? You do that by seeing what Paul is trying to show these people about Jesus Christ. You get there by seeing that here's the groom. As wonderful as a little baby is and growing up to be a child and how much we all enjoy that is, and as wonderful as so many other things are in this life, good things, things that God has given us, none of them is our groom. None of them is who the Son of God is. None of them has done what he has done. None of them offer us what he has not just offered us, but purchased for us. None of them can provide the pleasures in this life and the perfect pleasure forevermore that he provides for those who are committed to him as their only groom. All in, sold out, all the chips to the middle of the table. Nothing in place of him, nothing in addition to him. Christ and Christ alone. And that's what has Paul so concerned. Because Paul goes from church to church to church talking about their groom and talking about preparing for him and who he is and what he's done and what he has to offer. Your groom is God. Your groom owns everything. Your groom is promising everything that God owns to you as his bride for just your faith in him and your devotion to him. And Paul is worried because these false apostles are coming in saying, "Well, we speak for Christ. We're going to lead you a little different way." And that way leads straight away from Jesus Christ. And it robs Christ of the glory he gets from people who are devoted to him. And it robs these people from the pleasure that they get from devoting themselves to the one and only true groom. Paul stays awake at night worrying about that. Paul goes to a place he hates to go. He'll even brag about his own credentials so that these people keep following him to Christ and not the false prophets or false apostles away from Jesus Christ and to death and destruction. Everything depends on this for Paul, and he pours everything into it. That's my goal for you. That's my goal for me, that we look at Christ so clearly that we see what it takes for us to say, "There's no one and nothing like our groom." And so any other suitor that comes by offering us other pleasures, we say, pfft. Any other idols that look like God, that look like a replacement for God, that look like they can give us hope and satisfaction and fulfillment, we say, pfft. What compares to my groom? I will wait for him. I will give myself to him, and I can't wait for what he gives to me. Everything else is worthless compared to him. Are you there? Is that what you want? At least want? I don't know that any of us is there perfectly yet, but is that what you want? Follow Paul there. Don't follow anybody else. Anything else, not even figments of your own imagination, not even our own ideas of how things ought to work. Follow Paul. Follow the other apostles. They're the ones sent out by the groom to his bride. They're the ones who have the right message. They're the ones that can tell you most about your groom. And if you park there, if you spend your time there looking for Jesus, listening about Jesus and what his way of life looks like, when he shows up to get you, you'll be ready and waiting, having longed for him, and he will more than exceed your expectations on the wedding day. Follow Christ. Follow Paul to Christ. Let's pray. Father, I think all in this room who are yours will agree that that's what we should want. We know we should feel that way about Jesus. And times we do. But we also know there are plenty of times when we're distracted. When other lovers have come by and they've flirted with us and we've been flattered by that. We thought they had something to offer. We didn't see anything immoral or unethical or illegal about it, and we've wandered off. We always experience the same thing. It's empty. Can't be what Christ is. So, Father, we pray that you will use your word, that you will use the Apostle Paul, that your Holy Spirit will use the truth to rein us in, protect us from the distractions and the temptations of the world around us, and protect us from ourselves, from our own flesh. Our flesh doesn't want to wait for Christ. Our flesh wants physical satisfaction right now, immediately. So we need to be protected, and I pray that you will use the truth to protect us. I pray that you will stir up this longing for Jesus. I pray that you will not allow us to be satisfied with anything other than Jesus. Nothing in place of him, definitely, but not even anything in addition to him. Not even good things. That nothing can take the place of Jesus and how we long for him and how we're committed to him and how we're saving ourselves, our emotions, our pleasures, our ecstasies. We're saving those for him and him alone, because we know he's preparing his for us and us alone. So, Father, use the truth to get Christ what he deserves from his bride, us. Use the truth to turn us into the worshipers that he deserves as his bride, people who see him as our groom and no other. And I pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.